graduate of Winona State University with a bachelor's degree in education, pastor of the Apostolic Bible Church, and an instructor at the Apostolic Bible Institute. He is listed in Who's Who in American Colleges and Universities, Kappa Delta Pi Honorary Society. He has written articles on Mormonism, fact or book on Mormonism, fact or fiction. And he was a participant, as many of you know, in the Ankerberg debate, quote unquote. It wasn't a debate.
That's right.
It was a performance. But anyway, tonight, Brother Saban has the last session for this day. And I believe you're going to find it very, very interesting. Let's receive him. Thank you, Brother Saban. Come right on in.
Thank you, Brother Williams. God bless you. You may be seated.
Be extremely careful now. You don't want to get too much flack. Look, if we don't start doing something about the cults on Christian television, if we don't start telling the people what's really going on, we're going to betray Christ worse than Judas, because we know the power is ours to do something, and we're not doing it. Now, you take the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, take the mind science cults, Unity, Religious Science, or Science of Mind, Christ Unity Science, Metaphysics, take those groups, lump them in with witchcraft, growing Satanism in the United States, and then sprinkle it with Herbert W. Armstrong and a whole group of eclectic cults, and then the United Pentecostal Church, which is the most rapidly growing of all the cults, which denies the Trinity, says that you have to speak in tongues to be saved and must be baptized only in the name of Jesus. I debated their chief theologian and their president, or their general superintendent, on national television for 5 hours on the John Ankerberg show. And it's now, they say, a classic. It's a wipeout of the Pentecostal movement, myself and UPC movement, of Calvin Beithner of Navigator magazine. Now, the reason we did it was nothing existed until that moment that you or anybody else could point to and say, that's what they believe. Since 1950, 70 years, we have never been able to get their leadership out in the open to discuss their theology.
And they say you can't get to heaven unless you speak in tongues and you're not saved without glossolalia.
You cannot enter heaven without recognizing the Trinity is a pagan myth.
A pagan
myth. I got that right on video cassette. A pagan myth. Secondly, that Jesus is God, but the Holy Spirit and the Father are also Jesus. So the Father doesn't exist as a person, neither does the Holy Spirit. Well, then how are you regenerated? Because you're regenerated, according to 1 Corinthians 12, by the Holy Spirit. But there is no Holy Spirit. There's only Jesus. If you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved. And if they don't baptize you in the name of Jesus by immersion, you're lost.
So they're the only vehicles to heaven.
You're getting it.
Thank God there's another interpretation to the Bible today that says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved.
But your big problem is, it isn't a matter of interpretation. If you and I have a difference of interpretation, let's say on the tribulation period, and I saw you do playing the role of a person who's holding post-tribulation with Lindsay and...
Are you pre-med or post?
Well, I'm a post-tribulation, but I wouldn't cross the street to argue the point. To me, it's a colossal waste of time. It's not important when Jesus is coming. It's only important that Jesus is coming.
You'd have been a better man to handle it than me then.
Well, I think you did very well. But the point was that we're wasting our time spinning our wheels in the area of eschatology. Because if we had an ironclad answer
for all of it,
then we wouldn't have three different viewpoints trying to interpret the data.
Exactly.
So this is a matter of interpretation. But the deity of Christ is not a matter of interpretation.
Not a bit.
No, sir. If you deny him, if you deny the Trinity, if you deny salvation by grace alone, and you tie it to baptism and to their ordinance of speaking in tongues, now you're into the world of the cults. Now, my chief concern is that in a Christian world, rather than face up to it, deal with it publicly, lovingly, we love the people, hate the theology. Rather than do that, we've been doing a beautiful balancing act in the Christian media, in which we will go just so far, but not far enough to get anybody mad. Good grief, if we follow that philosophy in the New Testament, the gospel never got outside of Jerusalem.
It's a very good idea.
I mean,
and very good thinking.
I mean, we have to really rattle the cage.
Truth. If truth is truth, we have to rattle the cage of error.
Can you imagine Martin Luther nailing 44 theses on the wall instead of 95 because the other 41 might offend the Pope? You wouldn't have a Protestant Reformation. If you don't have people that
All right. That's Walter Martin. And that's what he's saying. And that's what he said recently. And most of us, I'm sure, did not get the opportunity to see the John Ankerberg show. I certainly had never seen it before we were on it that night. And you may have heard such things as what Walter Martin just said there, that it was a wipeout. I would like to tell you it was not a wipeout of the United Pentecostal Church at all. If you had an opportunity to view the tapes more than once, if you viewed them once, you saw the cosmetics. If you viewed them once, you saw how much time he was given. He was given 66 2/3% of the time to talk. We had 1/3 between us, Brother Urshan and I. And Walter Martin knew in advance exactly what questions were going to be asked. We did not. We had to prepare for everything in history, everything biblically, anything that had anything to do about our church, whether it would be about the Godhead or the plan of salvation. Whereas Martin is a common appearer on this program. We didn't know anything about television, television cameras, how to look at a television audience. And, of course, he's an expert at it. And, of course, some questions come to us. Should we have accepted this challenge? I sat at a table with Bob Giroux, the producer of the John Ankerberg Show, and heard him offer Brother Urshan a large sum of money to appear on the program. Brother Urshan did not accept the money. Should we have accepted the challenge? Should David have accepted the challenge of Goliath when he said, "Send me a man to fight with us"? And when Walter Martin is week after week after week on his Bible Answer Man program calling the United Pentecostal Church a cult. Another question that comes, should the general superintendent of the United Pentecostal Church have participated? I've never felt more proud, if I may say it in that manner, Brother Urshan, than I did that night. I know they could never get the general superintendent of the Assemblies of God to appear on such a program. Brother Urshan could have sent a couple of other fellows out there with his armor. But instead of that, he exposed himself to that kind of situation. Without boasting or bragging or making false claims, I would like to say that it was my feeling that every single point that the Trinitarians tried to sustain was not sustained, and that every single point that we made, I believe, was sustained. But you had to go below the cosmetics of it. You had to see something other than what John Ankerberg had wanted us to see. Let me give you just a couple of facts, and then we're going to let you look at part of it. We can't show it all tonight because it lasted 5 solid hours. We were there for 5 hours, and some of you were there while Ankerberg fed them questions and gave them opportunities to speak and so on. So we can't show it all. We have excerpted their main arguments on the preexistence of Jesus Christ, and we have excerpted Calvin Beisner's quoting from the Epistle of Barnabas. That's why I passed out to you the elucidations of the Ante-Nicene Fathers on the Epistles of Barnabas, and you heard Walter Martin, you will hear him tonight, say that Barnabas was a disciple of the apostles, and that he espoused the Epistle of Barnabas, and you'll read there the elucidations that will tell you that pseudo-Barnabas, that Barnabas didn't even write it, and you'll also read the critical comments of the Ante-Nicene Fathers, and both Walter Martin and E. Calvin Beisner have received doctorates in the very subject that they were dealing with on that program regarding the writings of the Apostolic Fathers, the writings of Barnabas. They both received doctorates in those areas, and some of the things that they said that night bordered on intellectual, scriptural dishonesty. It wasn't just a mistake. It was dishonest. If they had doctorates in those areas. Now, forgive me if I get a little stirred up, but I've been thinking about this for 2 years. Amen. And I would like to say that this has been a wonderful day for me.
I have just basked in the good things that we have heard. I'm so glad to hear Brother David Bernard today and to hear him say things that maybe in another forum he wouldn't have been able to say, because someone would label you, you know, to make a comment, for example, on whether Jesus had a human spirit or not. And to be able to do that in a forum like this, I thought it was absolutely tremendous. I enjoyed what Brother Readout had to say so much. I do believe that our oneness message is absolutely central to God's entire revelation. I believe it was in God's mind in the beginning. Praise the Lord. I believe he made the worlds on his way to Calvary. And he knew exactly what he was going to do as far as our salvation. So I thank the Lord for this good day and for the good respondents. And it's good to be criticized by our own people. Praise the Lord. We can take that. That's family criticism, and it will help us. Who was Walter Martin? Let me quickly give you a little biography. He calls himself a Southern Baptist, but he has been associated with David Wilkerson. He believes he has the gift of healing. And other gifts of the Spirit are in operation. He wore a little dove in his lapel, which would indicate some relationship with the Charismatics. Appears to me he sort of wants to sell his books to everybody, to Baptists and the Charismatics, and not aggravate the Assemblies of God. Certainly, John Ankerberg in the little precession, Brother Urshan, recognized the name Ankerberg and said, seems like I remember your name from Chicago. And before long it was brought out, of course, that his father was an Assemblies of God minister and his grandfather was an Assemblies of God minister. So it was very clear then what the purpose was of drawing the United Pentecostal Church into such a, quote, dialogue, unquote. The obvious reason was that I believe the Assemblies of God is hurting. A few years back, Carl Brumback published the book, God in Three Persons. Cal Beisner just published another book entitled God in Three Persons. We have that book here. This was offered as a premium over the John Ankerberg Show week after week while they played beautiful music from Swan Lake and had the letters written across the screen, Trinity. Now, you won't see that on the presentation. You're going to take too much time. They offered this book 20 times in this book. Cal Beisner affirms the doctrine of the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. 20 times in it, he says it's central to Christian theology. And yet you'll hear him on the John Ankerberg Show sliding into Walter Martin's camp and saying it's not appropriate to call Jesus son before he was born. Walter Martin, so far as I know, is the only major Trinitarian that does not believe in the eternal sonship. He believes that it was appropriate to call Jesus the Word, but not to call him son before he was born. If Walter Martin had lived in 1552 in Geneva, Switzerland, he would have been burned at the stake with Michael Servetus, because that's exactly why Michael Servetus was burned at the stake. At the close of the program, we were sitting there talking, a group of ministers around. I said, Walter, it's a church in St. Paul that are on their knees right now praying for you. And we're praying that God will help you. Because I've read some of, in fact, I've read all of his writings, analyzed them, and I said, I believe you don't believe the Trinity like you say you do. And he turned to those men, these are his exact words, he said, Bob here knows I have serious reservations in regard to the doctrine of the Trinity. But he got on television and espoused, of course, the party line. Cal Beisner is not with the Navigator's Discipleship magazine anymore. I don't know why that might be. It may be that he has aggravated some of his Trinitarian friends, or it may be just that he decided to move on. Now, we're going to show you clips from the program, and I'm answering them on video so that we don't have to turn the lights on and off as we answer them. I would have to tell you that there are probably many problems with video that you're conscious about tonight, but one of the greatest problems is that it's man-made, and you can't always depend on it. And we had some problems prior to the session tonight where it, either the electricity in the building or something that goes on, or the static electricity or something affects it. If that does happen, then Brother Keith will rewind it a little bit and start it again. We seem to have some success in that way. But we trust that this might be enlightening to you. I'm glad for the United Pentecostal Church. I believe the biggest mistake the devil could ever make would be to get us stirred up about the importance of the message of God in Christ. Hallelujah. Nothing will bring more blessing. Nothing is more distinctive. Nothing has more power in it. Praise the Lord. Nothing will make us do what we need to do in this world. And we've heard the admonition to do that here today. So we're going to just move this aside, turn it on, and pray that the thing works right.
Greetings. For the next little while, you're going to be viewing portions of the John Ankerberg Show, a show that was taped on April 30th, 1985, a show that involved Dr. Walter Martin, who is an acknowledged expert on the cults in America, E. Calvin Beisner, the editor of Navigator's Discipleship magazine, Nathaniel Urshan, general superintendent of the United Pentecostal Church, and myself, Robert A. Sabin, pastor of Apostolic Bible Church, St. Paul, Minnesota, and director of Oneness Ministries. The Ankerberg program grew out of a request by John Ankerberg that the United Pentecostal Church answer a tract that was published by Christian Research Institute, which is headed by Dr. Walter Martin. This tract labeled the United Pentecostal Church a cult and said we were a cult because we denied the doctrine of the Trinity, and we were a cult because we were not in concert with what he called historic Christianity. We'd like to make a few remarks, first of all. We'd like to say that it was an important thing that we meet Walter Martin and Calvin Beisner on the John Ankerberg Show, for had we not been there, they would have talked about us in our absence. And we were there, at least, to give our own account of things. The program was not exactly an open program as far as we were concerned. The transcript of the program, which was offered over the air during the 6 weeks that the programs were aired, would show you that Walter Martin had 66 2/3% of the opportunities to speak. The rest of us had 1/3 of the opportunities. But also show you that John Ankerberg controlled the questions, so that we went from John 1:1 to John 17:18 to Hebrews 1:5 to Hebrews 10:5 to Philippians 2 to Genesis 1:26 to Isaiah 48:16, virtually to any passage that a Trinitarian could use to try to substantiate the doctrine of the Trinity. So it wasn't exactly open and fair. But in spite of that, if you would have had opportunity to view the tapes again and again and again, you would find out that in no single instance did any point, at least by my estimation, that Walter Martin or Cal Beisner made become sustained. Nor were any of the arguments that were presented by the representatives of the United Pentecostal Church shown to be false. The programs were considered to be classic by Walter Martin himself. Recently, in a broadcast from California, he said that the programs concerning the United Pentecostal Church have become a classic. Sir Anthony Bessard, the theologian of the Church of God of Oregon, Illinois, has also declared to me personally that the programs are a classic argument for the existence, pre-existence, or against the pre-existence of Jesus Christ. Now, we want you to know that we're not able to air all the program because we have limited time. We're going to take the major points that were made by Cal Beisner and Walter Martin, and then we're going to try to answer those points. We can't spend all the time that we would like to spend because the broadcast itself, the taping, was 5 hours long. And so obviously there were many things talked about. We're taking all the major points they made, and we're making answers to them to show you that if the United Pentecostal Church may be called a cult because it disagrees with the historic position of Christianity, it might also be possible to say that so-called Orthodox Christianity is a non-Christian cult because it disagrees with the doctrines of the Apostolic Church. We hope that what we will do will be theologically honest, scholastically honest, and will be informative to you. Thank you. The next clip that you will see will be a clip of Walter Martin that was repeated week after week after week for 6 weeks, and it may yet be repeated if they rerun this program, which they do intend to do for a period of up to 2 years. And you'll hear Walter Martin calling the United Pentecostal Church a cult. Now, the John Ankerberg Show is seen in 30 million homes in America, and some estimate viewed by as many as 196 million people. Walter Martin declaring us to be a cult. I'd like to tell you that this program has not gone to seed, that this program still needs to be answered. And I would also like to tell you that on the John Ankerberg program, it was never aired over the air, but I challenged Walter Martin to a public debate, not because I like to debate, but because we believe the subject is so vital. The doctrine of Christ. Well, actually, the historic church had 8 major councils, 4 dealing particularly with the doctrine of Jesus Christ and who he was. It's a very important subject. It needs to be aired. It needs to be understood by those who believe in the message of the United Pentecostal Church. So we're going to watch Walter Martin now as he calls the United Pentecostal Church a cult. And then we'll deal with the question, are we really a cult, or do we agree with the doctrines of the Word of God?
If you're going to call a group a cult, know your Bible.
I do, very well. You better believe I do.
Well, you show us we're a cult.
I'll answer this question categorically right now. When I called you a non-Christian cult, I didn't originate the category. The category came about through the Assemblies of God and the Pentecostal churches, which excommunicated your group because they said you were teaching things contrary to the Word of God. And you are right now sitting here talking to me about Trinitarian theology. And when we open up our series of programs, you began by saying, Mr. Urshenson said, that this is pagan mythology. Now, as far as he's concerned, he's entitled to his opinion. But let's get this one thing straight. The United Pentecostal Church sets itself up as the judge of all churches. It maintains that unless you are baptized in the name of Jesus, you are baptized by immersion, you speak in tongues as evidence, initial evidence of salvation, and you reject the Christian doctrine of the Trinity in favor of the oneness doctrine, you are going to hell. Now, that immediately puts you in a position of the papacy before the Middle Ages. You have now gotten rid of every Christian denomination, every Christian scholar, off to hell with the people who don't agree with you, and right down the pike go the Quakers, down the tubes go the Salvation Army, out goes anybody who disagrees with your position, and you don't think that this is cultic behavior? There isn't a scholar in the world that wouldn't classify you as a cult on that basis alone. We said there's one Jehovah, and we said there is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Each one is called Jehovah.
And then you're telling me that you don't believe that God can swirl about from Jehovah the Father to Jehovah the Son to Jehovah the Holy Ghost.
See, you're making
there's
fun
no
of the
swirling
Trinity.
About
no,
because they're,
sure you
there's
are.
No swirling
I wouldn't be
about
afraid
because they're eternally.
That doesn't bother me because I don't think it's in God's Word.
That's why you're a cult. That's why you're a cult.
Where do you find the doctrine?
And that's why the classification will stay with you as long as you attack rather than say, I just don't understand and I'm going to explore and look, but I'm not going to attack. You're attacking the whole Christian church.
Is
everybody.
Is Abraham a cult? Was Moses a cult? Did Moses believe in Jehovah the Father, Jehovah the Son, existing simultaneously?
How do
as three
I know what was in the mind of the
were they
man?
Cults?
No.
Is Judaism a cult today?
Judaism?
Yes. Is it
Judaism
a cult?
Doesn't
it's a
claim to be Christian.
Religion. Is it a cult?
It doesn't claim to be Christian.
It doesn't claim to be
is
Christian.
It a cult?
I can't call
no.
it a cult. It's a world religion.
Of course you can.
But you're not a world religion. You're a cult of Pentecostalism.
We're a cult because we believe God's word.
No.
By
you're
you.
A cult because you
no.
attack the church.
You?
You deny the Trinity. You deny the true eternal deity.
We deny the Trinity.
Yeah.
And now we have to ask ourselves, are we a cult by that definition? Are we a cult because that we say that some people may go to hell? First of all, Walter Martin, as a student of cults, consigns many, many people to hell. He consigns the Mormons to hell. He consigns the Seventh-day Adventists to hell. He consigns the Jehovah's Witnesses to hell, at least in the same manner in which he says that we do. He says that they're lost. And in fact, every Christian denomination draws a line. There's a Volga River for everybody. Everybody says this is the plan of salvation. And even though it may look like there's unanimity among the various denominations of Christianity. All of us draw a line, and Walter Martin draws a line as much as anybody. But his remarks were made strictly for the emotional impact, to try to turn public opinion against the United Pentecostal Church because, he said, they believe a doctrine that is exclusivistic. Well, indeed, we do believe a doctrine that is exclusivistic. We do believe that there's a truth. We do believe that the Bible teaches something and teaches against some things. And so, by that definition, we have to say that we're guilty. Now we would like to look at Walter Martin and Calvin Beisner when each one of them says that in some sense Jesus Christ was sent from another world to this world. E. Calvin Beisner, you will see, will turn us to John 17 and 18, and Walter Martin will quote 1 John 4 and 18. We'll come back after they're done with an answer to these questions.
Then in John 17, verse 18, Jesus says, in praying to the Father, as thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Now, you can't send what does not exist. And into expresses motion from one place to another place. The thing had to exist prior to the movement toward that goal. The Father sent the Son into the world. But you would have to explain this verse on the same basis, that it's a distinction between his human nature and his divine nature. But his human nature didn't exist before he came into the world. So what did the Father send into the world?
Look at the verse you quoted. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. Is Jesus sending his disciples from outside of this earth into this earth? He was sent into the world in the same way the disciples were sent into the world, and in the same way that John the Baptist was sent.
Because the key text is the text from Hebrews 1 that says, when the Father bringeth the Son into the world, and that, you agree, is a text that refers to the incarnation.
I don't agree with the statement you made that you can't send something that doesn't exist. I don't believe that. I believe that you can bring into existence and send.
Oh, but you have to bring into existence first before you can send. You can't send a non-existent thing.
Yes, but you can bring it into existence at that time and send.
But only after you've brought it into existence. Now, where did the Father bring the Son into existence?
At Bethlehem.
Not, he didn't bring the Son into existence in the world. Into the world. He brought the Son into existence in the world. The very meaning of the preposition into expresses the fact that motion takes place from one place to another.
But look at your verse. 18, the word into is still there. I send them into the world. Are they going from one place into another? And look at verse 11. Jesus said, I am no more in the world. Is he talking about being outside of the world? He's in this world, and into the world is out into society. It has nothing whatsoever to do from coming from a different realm into this realm.
The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world.
Absolutely.
From where?
He sent the Son that was born at Bethlehem.
That's
to be the Savior of the world.
Now, you heard Calvin Beisner say that Jesus said in John 17:18, Father, as you have sent me into the world, so I send them into the world. And to Calvin Beisner, this actually means that God sent from another world into this world an intermediary being from the celestial world to the earthly world, that a personal logos, an existing second being who was face to face with God in the beginning in the celestial world, that being was sent as a delegate to this earth, entered into the womb of Mary, and was born as Jesus Christ, was both God in the sense that he was sent from another world by the Father into this world, and he was also man. And then Walter Martin followed that up with the reference to 1 John 4:14, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean anything like what they said that it meant. Jesus in John 17, 18 says, Father, as you have sent me into the world, so I send them into the world. Now, he was not sending the disciples from another world into this world, from a celestial world into this world, but he was sending the disciples out into the world to accomplish the ministry. And in the same sense, Jesus Christ was sent from his birthplace in Bethlehem and later his home in Nazareth out into the world to accomplish the saving of the world. Now, what really reveals how far off Walter Martin is in this, when he quotes 1 John 4 and 14, he said, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And of course, he's thinking that a divine celestial being was sent by another divine celestial person from a celestial world into this world to be the Savior of the world. That divine celestial being was called the Son. The problem is, however, that Walter Martin does not believe in the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. He believes that it's improper to call Christ Son before the time of his birth. So then we might ask, how could the Father send the Son to be the Savior of the world, mean that God the Father sent the Son from another world into this world? The answer is obvious. That Scripture has nothing whatsoever with one divine person to do, with one divine person sending another divine person from a celestial world into this world. If it doesn't mean that, then what does it mean? It means just exactly what it means in John, the Gospel of John, first chapter, the seventh verse, when it tells us that there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Or when Nicodemus asked Jesus, or spoke to Jesus and said, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. Nicodemus was a Jew, a member of the Sanhedrin. He certainly did not believe that Jesus Christ, as a teacher or prophet, came from a celestial world into this world. He was simply authenticating that Jesus' mission was of divine origin, coming from God, or being sent by God, simply meant that one had divine origin and divine commission, had nothing whatsoever to do with being sent from another world into this world. Now, Galatians 4:4 is also very helpful here, where it tells us that God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, indicating that Jesus Christ was sent by God, by the God of all creation who was in him. He was sent by the God of all creation out into the world, made of a woman, made under the law. We might also refer here to the 61st chapter of Isaiah, where Jesus is speaking the words that were later fulfilled in the synagogue in Nazareth, when he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he had anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Jesus said at the synagogue of Nazareth, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. It was not fulfilled in some pre-existent state when he, existing as a collateral person, was sent into the world. But it was fulfilled when he read the scripture at the synagogue at Nazareth and said, he hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Now I would like you to see a couple of clips of Walter Martin stating that the New Testament, according to some principle of hermeneutics that he cites, must be what is used to interpret the Old Testament. I want you to see that. And then I would like you to see two clips of Calvin Beisner referring to the Epistle of Barnabas to prove that Genesis 1:26 is God the Father speaking to God the Son. I also want you to see a clip of Walter Martin speaking in appreciation of what Cal Beisner is saying, and saying, a man that was a disciple of the apostles. You'll notice that Walter Martin is declaring that Barnabas was a disciple of the apostles. After we've seen these clips, we'll have some comments to make.
Now, Bob has been saying we ought to go to the Old Testament and see what the character of God is there. We began in the New Testament because it is the basic law of hermeneutics that you always interpret the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament, because the New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. After you lay a foundation in the New Testament exegetically, then you may proceed to the Old Testament to discuss it, but not before you do that.
All right.
I think we have to recognize that we basically interpret the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament because the New Testament is the fulfillment. I think we're agreed on that. But we should go back into the Old Testament using the New Testament and examine the evidence. Isaiah chapter 9 was a passage which was brought to our attention by Mr. Urshan. And for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall rest upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, El Gibor, Father of Eternity, Prince of Peace, with King and there shall be no end. The church's historic view on this is that it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, identifying him as Messiah of Israel and uniquely as deity. So we may disagree in the concept of persons in the Trinity, but we are agreed that we are talking about deity and that Jesus Christ is the mighty God.
Okay.
The Hebrew has nothing to do with plurality of majesty.
Well, what's your quote?
You made a quote, Bob. Now, you read the quote. I didn't. You quoted me from a Jewish source that said the plurality of majesty. I just showed
what's
you.
What's your source for that?
Let me finish.
What's your source?
Archer, one of the greatest living Hebrew scholars. And he has traced every single word of it back. Want to give Archer's quote?
Nowhere in the pre-Christian Near East, says Archer, do we have any example of the first-person plural being used for the first-person singular. Therefore, in this case, he's talking about Genesis 1:26. The hour must have been intended as a true plural, even though it refers to a single God.
Now, you've got to have to go... Wait a second. Now, before we go, if so, and leave it, I just want to get fixed in our mind and the audience's mind. The quote you wrote from a Jewish source is based on an Anglo-Saxon 13th century English word.
It doesn't matter. You still have not said that he was speaking to the other persons in the Trinity.
I can answer that. I'm just trying to show you your sources. No,
okay. No, I think a good thing for us to do would be
to go to somebody.
Wouldn't you think that somebody who was a direct disciple of the apostles would be in a fairly good position to tell how the apostles understood that text? And the person I'm talking about is Barnabas, who in his epistle, chapter 6, wrote, "For the scripture says concerning us, while he's talking about the Father, that's the context from back, while he speaks to the Son, let us make man after our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the beasts of the earth and the fowls of heaven and the fishes of the sea. And the Lord said, on beholding the fair creature of man, increase and multiply and replenish the earth. These things were spoken to the Son."
Now, you're not
that is the
Bible.
Epistle of Barnabas, A.D. 100,
the
is the latest it could have possibly been written. More likely in A.D. 75, says John A.T. Robinson in his Redating the New Testament. That was from a disciple of the original apostles.
Disciple of the
apostles. Anybody that knows anything about the post-apostolic literature...
I have read the Elucidations, by the way.
The best thing that you can say about it is that it contains the possibly genuine mixed with the certainly spirits you cannot rely on. Now...
That's your opinion.
You said God could speak as a Trinity, or he could speak from the persons. Who was speaking when he said, "And God said"? What is that God there? Is that the Trinity saying, "Let us make man"? What is the God there? And why didn't the Jews pick it up? Right in the beginning of the Bible. How did they ever evolve a monotheistic faith?
The explanation from a disciple of the apostles is that it was the Father speaking to the Son.
In other words, you accept Barnabas' epistle as being equated with the Word of God.
No, I certainly don't. But I do think that a disciple of the apostles is in a better place to understand Genesis 1:26 than we are today.
And you accept Barnabas' epistle as being authentically written by Barnabas.
We do not know for sure the name of the person who wrote this. But we do know the date at which it was written, at least the latest date, which is A.D. 100.
How is it dated? Internally, externally?
By internal dating, by the fact that it's quoted in other epistles of the apostolic fathers. But my goodness.
But you still don't
you
know
read
the writer.
Elucidations. You told me to read the Elucidations. It's in the Elucidations, right here.
All right.
Walter Martin said that you could not understand the Old Testament without reading the New Testament. Now, that's absolutely against any principle of knowledge that I know anything about. I taught for a period of time in the elementary school. I taught teachers to teach in the elementary school. And a principle of education is that we go from the known to the unknown. We don't work our way backwards. We start with concrete things. And, of course, God started with concrete truths in the Old Testament. He taught us that God was absolutely one. He said, in the beginning, God created, a singular verb, the heavens and the earth. And then when he gave his truth to Moses on Mount Sinai, the first and greatest commandment, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And then throughout the Old Testament, in over 10,000 verses, either using God's name with singular verbs, or in plain and open declaration, God declares himself to be eternally and unalterably one. But Walter Martin would have us believe that after the entire Old Testament is written, that we can determine in the New Testament that God has eternally existed in three separate persons and then extrapolate that back upon the Old Testament doctrine. It could never be. No carpenter would ever build a foundation for a house over here and then build the house over here. He builds on top of the foundation that he has established. And that's the principle of all learning and all knowledge, and it certainly is a principle of biblical revelation. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ, when he was here on this earth, made some plain declarations about Old Testament theology. In Mark, the 12th chapter, and verse 29, Jesus was questioned as what was the greatest commandment. Mark 12, 29, he said the greatest. He did not hesitate. He did not say there are several that are great. There are several that are rivals for greatness. He said there is a greatest commandment, and it is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord with all thy heart, thy soul, thy mind, and thy strength. What did he do when he did that? He simply authenticated the Hebrew theology of the Old Testament. And then in the fourth chapter of John, when he was discussing with the woman at the well of Samaria about salvation, whether God should be worshipped in the mountain of Samaria or in Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus Christ once again authenticated Old Testament theology when he said, concerning the worship of the Jews, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. If modern Trinitarianism were correct, Jesus would have said, we really don't know what we worship, because we have yet to reveal that God has eternally existed in three separate coequal persons, and then the Jewish nation must be taught that. But he put his imprimatur on Hebrew theology when he said, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Absolutely, God was one person. Now, we'd like to consider Calvin Beisner's reference to the Epistle of Barnabas. And the reason this is almost humorous is because Cal Beisner, again, is a self-proclaimed expert. He's writing a book on the three centuries before Nicaea to tell us that there were Trinitarians back there. And he's quoting the Epistle of Barnabas. And everyone knows that Barnabas is considered to be one of the apostolic fathers. But everybody who reads post-apostolic literature knows that the Epistle of Barnabas is really the pseudo-Epistle of Barnabas. Everybody knows that the so-called writer of the Epistle of Barnabas was not Barnabas at all. And on the tape, you heard Cal Beisner admit that he really didn't know who wrote the epistle. Now, if you'll get the Ante-Nicene Fathers and read the Elucidations, you'll find that the so-called writer of the Epistle of Barnabas quotes scripture that is no scripture, adds words to scripture, makes references that are not even true references. And yet, both Beisner and Martin have the audacity to say that Barnabas was a disciple of the apostles, and they ought to know that when God was speaking in Genesis 1:26, it was the Father speaking to the Son. And I'd like to say absolutely Genesis 1:26 says absolutely nothing about the Father speaking to the Son. It's not there, even though the Amplified Bible in a paraphrase puts in there, and God Father, Son, and Holy Ghost said, let us make man in our image. It does not belong there. The speaker in Genesis 1:26 is God. And God said, singular verb, let us make man in our image. And if you read the next verse, it says, in the image of God made he him, male and female, created he them. There's absolutely nothing in that verse that says that God was speaking to a collateral person. And so we find out that the principle of hermeneutics doesn't work there. There's no help to them whatsoever. In fact, they've declared by quoting the Epistle of Barnabas that they really are not very good scholars in post-apostolic literature. So I'm sorry to say that. We'd like you to look at a couple of clips now where Walter Martin refers to Philippians chapter 2. He jumped from Hebrews to Philippians, where he uses the Greek word barkon to prove, as he says, that Christ preexisted in the form of God or as a collateral person with God. I want you to look at that. We also want you to hear him referring to Hebrews 10, verse 5, where the Lord Jesus said, sacrifice and offering was not but a body has not prepared me. And at the same time, we'd like you to hear Walter Martin when he tells me that the interpretation that we hold on Philippians 2 is not held by any other scholar. And then after you've seen that, we'll respond to his words.
Philippians chapter 2. This one has no grammatical answer of any way that I've ever read in any commentary or with any scholar. And I've talked to oneness people and Sabellians and of different persuasions through the years. Nobody has ever come up with one, so I'll be fascinated if you've got one now. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not think it robbery or something to be grasped at to be equal with God, but emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a slave. And having been found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. What's significant here is the participle, who, existing in the form of God. Your grammar books tell you that the participle, hupakon, means that this is a continuous existence. In other words, he existed in the form of God and then entered the world, according to Philippians 2, in the form of man. Now, I would like an explanation of how he can exist in the very nature of God and then come into the world as a man, unless before he was a person.
All right. Paul is talking about the Philippians being like-minded to Jesus Christ. He wants them to humble themselves as he humbled himself. Christ humbled himself. And even though he had divine prerogatives, he did not claim those divine prerogatives in a way that would bring personal glory to himself, humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And therefore the Bible says, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee, every human knee, would bow and declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So that the man who humbled himself and became obedient unto death is glorified. Now, he wouldn't be telling those men in Philippi that they should emulate the one that came from glory to earth, although we do recognize that the one who came from glory to earth indeed played a humble role here. But we believe he's talking about the man.
Okay, Walter?
You want to make it say that?
Yeah. Sure. The verse itself says that it was while he was existing in the form of God that he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Did not think that that was something to be clung to, and he emptied himself and took on him the form of a bondservant, the likeness of men. That was the incarnation. That was the humbling event. It's nothing humble for a human being to be a human being. We can be proud, or we can be humble and be human beings. It's humble for God to become a human being, and that yes. is the mind of Christ Jesus that is demonstrating humility here. That's the first example that Paul gives of his humility. The second example Paul gives of his humility is when he went to the cross. when he didn't have to.
It is a humbling thing for a human being to be a crucified Savior and to become the offscouring of the earth. That is a humbling thing. And that's what Jesus did.
But this is the point we keep losing all the time. The participle,
all right,
hoparkon, says that Jesus Christ's mind, he existed in the form of God and then emptied himself, took upon himself the form of a slave, and lived as a man. Now, that's what the Greek text says. That's what more than 40 biblical scholars and exegetes say. That's what all the grammar books say. You are simply putting an interpretation in the passage, Bob, that no Greek scholarship on earth will support. Nobody. Now, please, if you want the interpretation, keep it. But for heaven's sakes, don't say that the text says it. It does not say.
There is scholarship that does support it. I'm not...
Yeah, Bob was saying something before, and I made mention of Hebrews chapter 10, which I want to link with Hebrews chapter 1, which I think he would agree there's a linkage. And in Hebrews chapter 10, if you check it in your Bible, you find an interesting observation by the writer. And the Greek is very strong here. Wherefore, when he comes into the world...
What verse?
Verse 5.
Okay.
When he comes into the world, he says... That's very interesting because actually the Greek says, wherefore, entering into the world. That means he's in the process of entering into the cosmos, into the world. He said... That's not after the incarnation. It's before the incarnation. Sacrifice and offering you would not. A body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Now, from the Greek itself, it was entering into the world when this took place, before the incarnation. There is a relationship within the Trinity. And there is a conversation going on. There's no way prophetically to escape this.
Let's take Hebrews 10:5 first. It's most simply answered. He said, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me, would indicate that the Son was talking to the Father in a pre-existent state. Of course, that's belied by the very scripture, which says, a body hast thou prepared me. Past tense, the body's prepared, which indicates that the Lord must have said that at some time after the body was prepared. Walter Martin said he said it in eternity, but the body's already prepared. Now, when did Jesus really say this? When was that scripture fulfilled? The Bible doesn't say. Perhaps it could have been in the Garden of Gethsemane. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. It could have been in part of that prayer, but it doesn't matter to us when it was stated. The important thing that is that it was stated after the body was prepared. Now, as to Philippians chapter 2, and Walter Martin's declaration that this scripture refers to the pre-existent state of Jesus Christ as the eternal Word with the Father, as a collateral person, and his charge that no scholar would agree with the interpretation that I placed on the words. Let's look, first of all, at what is stated in this. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I want you to notice the words, Christ Jesus. Jesus was the name of the man. It's very definitely a post-Bethlehem name for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Then the Bible says here, who being, huparakon, in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, Walter Martin says that simply means when he existed in God's form or when he pre-existed as a collateral person with God. And he says the Greek grammar will not allow any other interpretation. And in fact, he makes such an extravagant claim that he says that being in the form of God means eternally existing. I'd like to tell you that there's not one thing in that sentence that has anything to do with eternally existing. Being, uparakon, in the form of God. Now, the word form there is morphe. It's the Greek word, according to Thayer, that means the visible appearance. Now, when did God have a visible appearance in relation to Christ Jesus. It's when the Lord Jesus Christ walked about here on this earth. He indeed was the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15-17, and in several other places in the New Testament. He was the visible image of God. And in that form, morphe, visible appearance of God, he did not think it robbery or something to be grasped at, to be equal with God. Now, I would like to say that in no way could that apply to the second person in the pre-existent state. Because by Walter Martin's own theology, the second person, the Word, in the pre-existent state was already equal with God and would not have to grasp at equality with God. It was the man that walked here on this earth that did not have to grasp at equality with God. He had God in him. But the man made himself of no reputation. The man acted like a man, was in the likeness of men, was in fashion as a man. Never did he claim to do the works himself. He always said, the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. He always gave glory and honor to the eternal being of God that was in him, acting out in Christ, his personality. Jesus said, the words that I speak not of myself. The Father, he does the words, speaks the words, does the works. So the Lord Jesus Christ, in all of these things, was not grasping after equality with God, was not trying to make himself as a man equal with God as creator, even though he was God himself manifest in the flesh. It's telling us about the mind of the man, Christ Jesus. Now, Walter Martin looked at me and said, have this interpretation if you want to, Bob, but no other scholar agrees with you. I'd like to say that after we arrived home and after the Ankerberg tapes were aired, I received a long-distance phone call from Sir Anthony Bessard. As we mentioned at the early part of the program, Sir Anthony Bessard is a theologian from the Church of God, Abrahamic Faith. They are Socinians. They do not believe in the pre-existence of three eternal persons. They believe that God existed alone. They do not have the same view that we have about the Lord Jesus Christ, but they do not believe in the pre-existence of God. Sir Anthony Bessard called me, and he said, they use J.A.T. Robinson against you. Sir Anthony said, you ought to get J.A.T. Robinson's book, The Human Face of God. You'll find that J.A.T. Robinson agrees with you perfectly on your interpretation of Philippians 2, verse 6. And then he said, J.A.T. Robinson is my cousin. He taught at Cambridge until a couple of years ago when he died. Sir Anthony Bessard was schooled at Oxford University. We knew prior to these programs that C.H. Talbert and James D.G. Dunn and Murphy O'Connor and Davies and many other scholars today now recognize that Uparkon being has nothing to do with eternally being, but that this is a product of post-Nicene theology. But I'm going to quote you from the Bible, New Testament verses using the word uparakon. I can't quote them all, but I can tell you that every single use of the verse uparakon, or huparakon, as you would say it if you used the breathed vowel, has nothing whatsoever to do with eternally existing. For example, it says, those who live delicately are in king's courts. It's uparkon that's translated live. It doesn't mean that they live eternally in king's courts. For he that is least among you all, he that is the verb uparkon translated. It doesn't mean he that exists eternally least among you. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, verse 14, the Pharisees also who were covetous. Obviously, they were covetous, but they were not covetous eternally. And one perhaps that will solve it for you. He lifted up his eyes, being in torments. That's the rich man right after he arrived in hell. He lifted up his eyes, uparkon, being in torments. It did not mean that he had eternally been in torments. Perhaps he would, and in fact I believe he would be eternally in torment after after that time, but he had not existed eternally in torments prior to that time, for the whole 16th chapter of Luke tells us that he had lived sumptuously here on this earth. So the verb uparakon, which is translated being, and by the way, this is corroborated in Kittle's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. It is also borne out in Thayer's that it is really not adequate or not possible to say that it means eternally existing. And yet both Walter Martin and Cal Beisner said that uparkon means eternally existing. It does not mean that. It does not mean that according to any author. Now, it does mean that Jesus, uparkon, being existing in God's form. He was existing in God's form when he was born. In fact, prior to that, he was existing in God's form when he was conceived, when he was born, as he began to grow up, as he grew in knowledge, just like all of us have to grow in knowledge. He was in God's form. He was prior to the time that we read about in Philippians 2:6, being in the form of God. When he discovered that he was indeed God in flesh as a man, he did not think it something to be grasped at, to grasp after equality with God. But instead of that, he made himself of no reputation. He did not claim glory and honor to himself as a man. He did not go about beating himself on the chest and say, I am God Almighty. Instead of that, he played a humble role, so humble that he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The Bible says, wherefore also God hath highly exalted him, that's the man Christ Jesus, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Our Lord lived humbly, ascended to the right-hand place as the Lord of all the church, and because of that he was given the name Lord Jesus Christ until all enemies are placed under his feet, when he will be God all and in all. So Walter Martin is totally incorrect in quoting Philippians 2, chapter 6, and saying that uparkon means eternally existing in God's form. I'd like you to see a few cuts where you see Walter Martin again and again referring to John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And he says the Word was with God as Walter Martin is with Bob Saban. Now, you'll see that two or three times. I want you to see that, and then we'll have some comments to make about it.
You're talking about John 1:1.
Yes.
I would interpret that as the fact that in the beginning, the Word, the Logos, was in the mind and the concept of God and was not a person, but in the plan and the mind of Almighty God for a future manifestation.
Okay. Dr. Martin, how would you respond to that same verse?
Well, the preposition pros, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, literally, is face to face with. And you can't be face-to-face with mere concept or abstraction. You have to be face-to-face with person. And the Word was face-to-face with God. The Word was God. And then verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. If you cross-reference that with 1 John, you find very quickly that we have handled, we have seen, we have heard the Word of life. And this life was with the Father. And again, you have the preposition with, that is standing in opposition to the Father. And the prepositions alone would indicate an individual. You could even argue for the divinity of mankind eternally based upon John chapter 1 if you took Brother Urshenson's position, because we existed in the mind of God also. Therefore, we are as eternal as Jesus Christ. And that type of logic will just simply defeat you when you try and exegete a passage.
Bob?
Well, it's interesting that he should say that, you know, that the Word was with God would indicate that it had to be face-to-face with God. Job said, with him were wisdom and power. And yet the wisdom and power are not persons in the Godhead there.
I started to say something before about prepositions in a previous dialogue, which was important, and Bob got us into the subject of Hebrews chapter 1 in our dialogue. We never got back to the prepositions, which interests me in John 1:1 also. Prepositions, I'm quoting now, are used to demonstrate an existing relationship between subject. For instance, a horse and a driver. This relationship is numerical, horse and driver, and designates that more than one subject or object, horse and driver, simultaneously exist. That's prepositions in Greek and in English. Now, in John 17, and in multiple passages of the New Testament, you have prepositions such as this, expressing relationships before the incarnation. Now, in this John chapter, Cal's got a perfect illustration of it in the Greek. Before the world was, I had with you. Now, what's significant to me is, and I close my remark with this and you can respond to it, is this. If I am with you, we, Bob Sabin, Walter Martin, are existing simultaneously. If I'm with you, we're existing simultaneously. Nobody will deny that. Or, we are either illusions, pretty big illusions, or one of us is insane because I am talking and there ain't nobody there. Now, I would like you to explain in English, never mind Greek, how you eliminate the concept of preposition in John 17. I invoke the law of prepositions, Bob, in the beginning of our dialogues to show that that's exactly what a preposition says. You are with somebody. There is more than one person. I do not understand how the Trinity operates because the Scripture says there is the mystery of God and the Father and Christ. I don't understand the mystery of God's nature, but it's a long time before I'm going to turn around and deny it and say it can't be and it's pagan. When I don't know, you don't know your Greek, you don't know the grammar, you can't quote the sources, and you're telling us that this is your position that stands up. It does not stand up biblically.
All right, Walter Martin says the Word was with God, as Walter Martin is with Bob Sabin. I would like to ask Walter Martin, how many beings are Walter Martin and Bob Sabin? And indeed, was the Word's relationship with God the same as the relationship of Walter Martin with Bob Sabin? Actually, what does it mean, the Word was with God? And archi in o logos, ke o logos in proston theon, ke theos in o logos. The Bible uses neuter word there. In the beginning was the Word. It was the Word that was with God. And the Word was God himself. And I'd like to tell you that John only had one interpretation of the word God. The Bible does not say there, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God the Father, and the Word was God the Son. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was divine, or God of a source, or God in a sense. It does not say that. It says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, not with God the Father, but with God himself, and the Word was God himself. It was not the existence of two collateral persons side by side. The word logos is given over 100 pages in Kittle's Theological Dictionary. It says it's really an intranslatable or untranslatable word. It does not mean that there were collateral persons with God, and we ought to at least read Isaiah 44:24, where God says he spread abroad the earth by himself, and Psalm 33:6, when he says he made us by the breath of his mouth. There were no collateral persons with God. He declares that there was no one with him, no God beside him. And it takes Trinitarian theology, post-Nicene theology, to make the Word a collateral being coexistent with God the Father. Remember, it's the word God, and the Word was with God himself, and the Word was God. Now, we're going to look at some segments of Dr. Walter Martin, who is an acknowledged expert on cults, who has called the United Pentecostal Church a cult, who has sent a representative to some of our national conferences shopping for our books, who has answered our ministers in his call-in program, The Bible Answer Man, telling his listeners again and again that we are cults. We are cults. We're going to look at him as he presents the best information he has on the preexistence of Jesus Christ. Now, we want you to notice the scriptures that he goes to. You might suppose that this man, who is an acknowledged expert on cults, will go to the most powerful verses of all to prove that Jesus pre-existed.
But how do you then reconcile a person, collateral person, with God in the beginning? You've got two persons, and actually you're going to add a third person.
That's right.
We're through here. And
so
God says he's absolutely alone. Isaiah 44:24.
Go ahead, Walter.
I'd like to think here for a second that it really isn't a question of how you or we reconcile something. It's a question of what the text specifically says. Now, the text says the Word was face-to-face with God. The text says in the masculine pronoun that you have a person, that you are not dealing with an abstract logos of Philo. You are dealing with a person, and you're dealing with a person who became flesh. Now, what interests me is that when you get to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, that's a very good passage to go to. You are dealing with the subject of a dialogue that takes place, which is before the incarnation. Before the incarnation. When he was bringing the first begotten into the world, he said, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the Son, he says, talking to the Son, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." So, if you're going to take the Hebrews passage literally, and we are to interpret literally unless we have reason from the context not to, there was a dialogue going on between somebody who was with God the Father. And that person is addressed by God the Father, and that person responds in Hebrews chapter 10. "Lo, it is written in the volume of the book, I am coming to do thy will, O God." When? When he was coming into the world. Now, you're not talking incarnation with the human nature of Jesus being the dialogue. You're talking now with a pre-existent personality talking to the Father. Now, you cannot eliminate that personality-wise or grammatically. And if you can, I'd like to see how it's going to be done.
In the Old Testament, God spoke prophetically to the Son, said many things to the Son. The Son did not exist at the time. He didn't come into being until he was born at Bethlehem. And there's no problem there for us.
Okay, God Walter, could speak to 30 seconds.
But the Word existed. The Word was already there. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word became flesh. The Word did exist. We're playing word games with the terms Word and Son. You and I are agreed. The term Son is not applicable, all right? But the term Word is. And the dialogue that goes on is a dialogue between God and the Word. And that's pre-incarnate. And also, when you cross-reference to Philippians chapter 2, you are dealing with before time, before Jesus took upon himself a human form, he already existed with the Father.
All right.
You'll notice that Dr. Martin went to Hebrews, the first chapter, first of all, to show us that Jesus preexisted. And he makes statements, and you'll hear these statements again and again, that the Greek grammar won't allow any other interpretation but his particular interpretation. I'd like to tell you, first of all, that such is not the case. The issues are not decided by the Greek grammar. And in fact, our English Bible is very clear, whether you use the King James or today's English version or even one of the paraphrases, the issue is not going to be decided by reference to the Greek grammar. But Walter Martin went to Hebrews, the first chapter, and he told us here where the Bible says, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And again, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world, he saith, "Let all the angels of God worship him." Now, by Walter Martin's own words, this scripture took place when the Eternal Father, or God the Father, was bringing the Eternal Word, who was later to be called the Son, down to this earth to enter the womb of the Virgin Mary from another world into this world. Just before Jesus entered into the womb of the Virgin Mary, he said, "Let all the angels of God worship him. And Walter Martin offers this as proof that Jesus Christ pre-existed with the Father. Now, what's wrong with such an interpretation? Well, first of all, if you just look at the text, look at the Bible, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. The Bible says the first begotten. Jesus is already begotten. In every language that I know anything about, that means that he was already born, already into the world, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world. And Walter Martin himself will tell us that Jesus was not a son until he was born. So if he's the first begotten, if he's a son, then that has to take place not during some journey from the celestial world into this world, but at some point of time after Jesus has become the first begotten. And then he referred to the fourth verse when he said, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I think at this time, we better go back to the tape. And I want you to notice something. I want you to notice that Walter Martin denies that he believes in the doctrine of origin, the doctrine of the eternal sonship of Christ, the doctrine of eternal generation. And he speaks for both himself and Cal Beisner. He says, we agree that it is not appropriate to call Jesus the Son before he was born. And then we'll also go to a slip of Calvin Beisner when he interrupts John Ankerberg. When John Ankerberg is asking a question, and Cal Beisner interrupts John and refers to Hebrews 1 and 5 and emphasizes the words, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. After we've seen that, we'll have some interesting things to say.
There is no such thing as the eternal Son of God. We both agree that the doctrine of the eternal generation of the Son derives from Origen, who was heretical on that point.
It certainly wasn't the second person in the Godhead in the Old Testament.
Well, stop saying that.
Well, keep going.
To me, because I don't
know. No, I understand that.
Okay.
Being.
Let's jump to the Bible verse here. And, gentlemen, let's tackle tonight John chapter 17 and verse 5.
John, I wonder if we could go back to the Hebrews passage for just a minute. I want to point out two things about it that we were working on last week.
Okay.
Can I?
All right. What we have to do is refresh people's minds. We were talking about Hebrews chapter 1. And make the point, give a recapsulated form of that, and then make the point quick.
Well, the question is whether Hebrews 1 shows a distinction between the Father and the Son prior to the incarnation.
And you are saying that it does.
I'm saying that it does.
Right.
And the real nut of the question that was going on was an argument over whether the Son was properly a term for what we would call the second person of the Trinity prior to his incarnation. I don't think that would be because for two reasons. Well, for one reason,
why don't you read the verse for everybody that just tuned in because they don't know what you're talking about, and then give us the point.
The verses are verses 5, 6, and 7 of Hebrews 1.
Go ahead and read it.
And 8, I'm sorry. For to which of the angels did he ever say, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee, and again I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But to the of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom.
Okay, now your point is?
Now, there are two things in here that make it very clear that this distinction between Father and Son, though not termed Father and Son, the personal distinction had to predate the incarnation. The first one is the future tenses in the second half of verse 5. I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. This means that they existed prior to this. Second is the preposition into in verse 6. When he brings the firstborn into the world. Now, there are two kinds of prepositions. One kind of preposition, in, on, over, under, on top of, below, describes a static state of being relationship. The other kind of preposition, into or through, describes an action, describes a motion towards something, all right? Well, you can't move towards something unless you exist before you get to it.
So you're saying it shows time and it hadn't happened yet.
Exactly. Son has to have predated
Walter
in some
quickly,
way,
and then we'll get a remark from Bob. Go ahead.
Yeah, Bob would...
When was the Son begotten?
Pardon?
When was the Son begotten?
At the Incarnation.
Not before.
Oh, no.
How did the Logos come into existence prior to that?
There was no existence of the Logos. See, that's the point, see? John 1. Listen to this one. In the beginning, see, the word was. Now, that's a copulative verb, intransitive, which means that you are dealing with before time, in time, and always. The word already was. The word is God. The word is eternal life. The word is a person. The word is the Lord Jesus Christ, who was begotten in time and space and took upon himself the form of a man and became known as the Son of Man, the Son of God. We do not believe the Origenian doctrine of the eternal generation of the Son. We do not hold the doctrine of eternal sonship. We hold the doctrine of the eternal Word incarnate. All we ask you to understand is that Trinitarian theology was not derived from pagan sources. It was derived from biblical passages where honest, godly men said, hey, 2 Peter says there's a person called the Father, and he's God. And Acts chapter 5 says there's a person called the Spirit, and he's God. And John 1 says there's a person called the Word, and he's God. You got three persons. And Deuteronomy 6 says, there's only one God. Logical conclusion? The three persons, somehow, are the one God. That's how Trinitarian theology started, not with the pagans.
Now, this is a especially interesting portion of the tape, because you'll notice that Cal Beisner interrupted John Ankerberg. Now, why did he do that? Well, in the first place, Walter Martin is the only prominent Trinitarian that I know of that declares that it was improper to call Jesus a son before he was born. Now, what does Walter mean by that? He means that Jesus existed as a second person before he was born, but that he was only appropriately titled Word until he was born. Now, Walter Martin answered for both he and Calvin and said, we have agreed that it is not appropriate to call him a son before he was born. Now, Beisner comes on and quotes Hebrews 1:5 and says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son, which indicates that God was not a father until Jesus was born, and the eternal Word was not a son until Jesus was born, and then he postures as though that's what he really believes. Now, first of all, let's consider the verse. It says, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, which indicates, really does indicate, that there was no son until Jesus was begotten. Now, I would like you to refer to Acts 13:33, where the Apostle Paul refers this particular text from the book of Psalms to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he was really begotten from the dead. And Colossians 1:15-17 tell us that he was the firstborn from the dead. But I'm going to read you some excerpts from Calvin Beisner's book. Now, Calvin Beisner's book was offered as a premium on the John Ankerberg program to everyone that would send in a gift of $15 or more. They'd get a copy of Cal Beisner's book, God in Three Persons. And Cal Beisner wrote this book to prove that the doctrine of the Trinity did not begin at Nicaea, but could be dated all the way back to the times of the Apostolic Fathers. So we might assume that his book, God in Three Persons, would really reflect his opinion. Now, you saw him on the program say that he didn't believe that Jesus was a son until he was born. Now, I might mention that I have written Calvin about this. I'm not just talking behind his back. The things that we're going to say here right now, we have written to Calvin. We never received an answer. We told him we'd await his answer. But I'll make some quotes from his book, which declare that he does believe in the eternal sonship of Jesus. For example, page 145, paragraph 2, the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed is an accurate representation of the New Testament doctrine of the Trinity. Now, if the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed is an accurate representation of the New Testament doctrine of the Trinity, both creeds, in fact, all eight creeds that are quoted in Cal Beisner's book state that he the Son of God begotten before all ages. And yet on that John Ankerberg program, Kjell Beisner said that it was inappropriate to call him the Son until he was actually born of Mary. In his book on page 146, paragraph 3, he, the Father, is the maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible. The same is later attributed to the Son by whom all things were made. He's saying that the Son was involved in creation. Obviously, called the Son long before Bethlehem. Page 147, paragraph 1, the second article contains the teaching concerning the nature and redemptive work of Christ the Son. That's an article from the Nicene Creed. This second article bears the primary weight of the Trinitarian teaching of the Nicene Creed. It is in this second article, then, that the authors did the major work of stating and supporting the doctrine of the Trinity. And obviously, the second article calls Jesus the Son begotten before all ages. He says Jesus Christ is called the only begotten Son of God. The use here of begotten was the carefully selected monogenes, for it affirmed of the Son, not that he came into existence, but that his relation to the Father was one of begetting. That is what was later called filiation, which simply means to be a son. And what he's really telling us here, that the Son did not come into existence. The Son has always been. He says he's begotten of the Father before all worlds. That is, his generation must be from eternity. Telling us once again that he believes in eternal generation. On one of the later clips, you'll hear Walter Martin say that Origen was a heretic in the doctrine of eternal generation. That is the doctrine that Jesus was the Son coming forth from the Father from all ages. And yet, Kjell Beisner absolutely believes that the Son of God came from all ages. He said there never was a time when he was not. That is, when the Son was not. For even before all ages, he was the Son of God. And we could go on and quote. I have over 20 quotes here of Kjell Beisner declaring that he believes in the eternal Son of God. 20 different times in the book, God in Three Persons, which was offered as a premium over the John Ankerberg program. Surely this is the first, a first, when an author declares himself to be an expert on the anti-Nicene fathers and writes a book entitled God in Three Persons, and in his book over 20 times declares that he believes in the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ, and then on national television you heard him say that it was inappropriate to call him the Son of God until he was born. That surely has to be a first. An author repudiating his own book on the very program that offered it as a premium to all of the national television audience.